finish our study of the workings of God in the life of David today. It's been we've been a while looking at how God worked in David's life. We've seen David's sin. We've seen his great repentance and confession. We've seen his faithfulness. And throughout it all, we've seen something of the faithfulness of the Lord, who makes a covenant with his people and keeps covenant and fulfills all of his promises. We've often reflected how these things that we have learned point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see something of that even today in this closing chapter. So 2 Samuel chapter 24, and last time we looked at verses 1 through 9, and Lord willing, we'll try to we'll pick up in verse 10 today and see if we can't get to the end of the chapter. Also, next week we'll begin our study of the confession of faith, and so if we finish in time today, maybe just a word or two by way of introduction concerning that study. I think what we'll do is we'll read chapter 24. Last time we just read the first nine verses, but typically our practice has been to read the entire chapter, and so we'll do that this morning. Again, remember also that that this is not in chronological order. We're not exactly certain the exact time that this took place and in the life and reign of King David, but they are these chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24 are added by the writer as sort of an addendum to the book in order to stress the faithfulness of God to David and his family, and then of course to us as well. So, with that in mind, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and we're not certain what exactly it was that Israel had done at this time to deserve God's anger and displeasure, but because of God's displeasure with Israel, we read that he incited David against them, saying, "Go and number Israel and Judah." We considered that last week that that God is not the author of sin, but certainly God is sovereign and even uses sin to bring about his purposes, especially his purposes of grace towards his people. And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" So Joab has reservations, and he tries to warn or caution David as to the wisdom of this numbering of the people, undoubtedly because of the motive that David had for doing so. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went round to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months from your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." And then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." And so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel searched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Anurah, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." And so David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." And then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledge and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O King Araunah, gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "The Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So thus far we read God's word, and we come to the conclusion of 2 Samuel. In verses 10 through 14, we have David's confession and repentance. So David, having determined his military strength by numbering the people, 800,000 men who were good with the sword in Israel, 500,000 men in Judah, and a standing army of 1.3 million people, seems to have put a measure of confidence in that instead of trust in the Lord, as we pointed out last week. And because of that sin, David comes under conviction. Verse 10 says David's heart struck him. In other words, his conscience was troubled over the matter. And brethren, that's a good first sign of genuine repentance, that one has a troubled conscience. So David understood that he had sinned. He came to realize that he had displeased the Lord, and sin is always a violation of the Lord's will, and certainly that was the case here for David. And note his contrite words, another good sign of genuine repentance, there in verse 10b. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And so David, troubled in conscience, speaks and prays to the Lord, and he says that he sinned greatly, that he acted very foolishly. One commentator added the words "acted very foolishly." It's a phrase denoting a morally deficient activity. So it's a sincere confession that what David has done is sinful in the eyes of God. And so here we see David, he immediately humbled himself before the Lord, confessed his guilt. Unlike his sin, you may remember when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and covered that up with murder, he lived with that sin, maybe even thinking he had gotten away with it for a year or so. And so unlike that, there's not a long period before he repented. One commentator wrote, David had an immediate awareness that he had done wrong, thus displaying a tenderness of conscience typical of those who know and love the Lord. And so a third sign of genuine repentance. So we see here right from the very get-go, verse 10, we see three signs in David of genuine repentance. Not worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So there was grief, followed by confession, owning the sin and confessing it, and then this tender conscience. The next day, following David's prayer, the very next day, the Lord sent David his word through a prophet named Gad. And so David seems here to have come to, is coming to repentance before the prophet Gad arrives, which again is different from the previous time he had sinned with Bathsheba when he did not repent until he was confronted, you remember, by the prophet Nathan. You're the man, David. And so here, David showing grief, confession, and a tender conscience, God sends a prophet named Gad. And according to verses 11, 12, it says he was David's seer. So Gad, this prophet, is probably a sort of advisor or chaplain to the king. And Gad was told to inform David of the consequences of his sin. And it's interesting that the Lord would... how does the Lord deal with David? What does the Lord inform the prophet Gad, David's seer? What does he say to him to say to David? What does the Lord do with David? Does he give him... Yeah. He gives him three options, doesn't he, in verse 12, in regards to his sin. He says, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." And then verses 13 and 14 relate to us as a consequence of his sin against the Lord. David was commanded then to choose between one of these three options: a three-year famine, a three-month flight from his enemies, or 3 days of a plague in the land. And I think it's also interesting to note the prophet told David to think it over. You see that there. He says, "Give this some consideration. Think it through, David, before deciding on which of these options you're going to choose." But David quickly gave his answer, and so we read there in verse 14, and then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men." One commentator commenting on verse 14 wrote, "David knew from experience that the Lord would be merciful, or more merciful than any of his enemies, and he preferred the wounds of a friend," Psalm 141 and verse 5, Proverbs 27:6, especially a divine one to those of an enemy. David knew from the law, Exodus 34:6, and personal experience that the Lord's mercies are numerous. After all, he had deserved to die for his sins committed against Uriah and Bathsheba, yet the Lord had mercifully commuted his death sentence. Thus David chose a form of punishment that did not require a human intermediary, one that was incidentally the shortest. And so I think that's rather interesting. David is told to give consideration to this. He doesn't seem to think about it a very long time. And his reason for selecting the particular option was that he does not want to fall into the hands of men who would have a tendency to be unmerciful, his enemies. And we know that's the way man is, isn't it? But he would put himself in the hands of God, who demonstrates mercy to his people. Think of this morning, we're going to be one of the passages we'll consider at 11 o'clock is from Psalm 103 and verse 13. As a father shows compassion towards his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And so David, aware of that, says we'll place ourselves in the hand of God. So verses 15 through 17, the plague. Verse 15 tells us that the Lord sent an extensive plague. Certainly a number of lessons that we ought to see in that. And one is that God is not aloof. He's not indifferent. As the deist would tell us, that God's not involved with the things of earth. He's a distant sort of God. And things just work by natural cause and effect. And certainly this speaks against that. God is not aloof. He's not indifferent. He's engaged, especially with his people, and concerned. And note the words there in, verse 15? It says, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. Until the appointed time, indicating it was a divinely ordained act of judgment. Now, who's the agent of the plague? Who's the agent of this plague that is identified? And how is this agent identified? There in verse 16. An angel, yes. Later on, we're described as an angel of the Lord. And dear brethren, it's not my intent this morning for us to get into a debate onto the exact identity of the angel. That is certainly debated, and good men disagree. You can read the different Old Testament scholars and commentators, and you'll find varying opinions. Some see him as a special angel or messenger who represented the Lord's presence among men. The commentator Youngblood, holding to that view, he writes, he sees this angel as a special messenger from the court of heaven who bears the credentials of the King of Heaven and can therefore speak and act on his behalf. Others see this angel as who? Any ideas? Anybody familiar with the debate here? Yeah, sometimes what we refer to as a theophany or a pre-incarnate appearance or manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say that there are places in the Old Testament for sure where the angel of the Lord is referred to, and the context and even as we consider the New Testament fulfillment would seem to clearly indicate that that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a pre-incarnate manifestation of him. We think of, so there's several examples of that. But regardless of which the exact identity of the angel, the passage here is the only Old Testament instance of an angel bringing an act of judgment against the covenant people. It's the only example in the Old Testament of an angel or the angel of the Lord bringing an act of judgment against the covenant people. You remember the what we would refer to as the destroying angel or the angel of the Lord that came out over Egypt and judged Egypt before Israel was redeemed and delivered from the land of bondage, and the firstborn children in Egypt were slain, but the people of Israel were protected because of the blood over their doorposts. So that, I think that's an interesting thing to observe. But the point is twofold here. And again, I think if we go down the path of really getting exercise as to and debating the identity of the angel here, we lose sight of the real important messages that are here. And the first is that we see the reality and intensity of God's wrath. God was angry with his people, with his covenant people. You go back to verse 1. And he's going to judge his covenant people. And in that, he incites or brings David to a place where David sinned and violated God's will. And then God used that to bring this plague upon his people. So I think the lesson, if we were to shine some New Testament light on it, we might go to the book of Hebrews and think of a passage where it speaks of it being a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, that God will indeed judge his people, that he is that he's not mocked. And he is, the writer of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. And so we see an example of that here in this passage, 2 Samuel 24. But we also see his mercy, don't we, shining through, that in judgment, God remembers mercy. And David's faith in a merciful God was not misplaced. It was David's faith was correct. He was putting himself into the hands of a God who would be merciful. Yes, he will judge us, but in judgment he'll remember mercy. He'll remember his promises and his faithfulness, and God will be good to his people. So I think that's another sign of genuine repentance, and sometimes we forget that. We think of repentance and we only think of it in the negative sense of, and certainly that's important. There's this grief over sin, and there's this tenderness of conscience. There's this confession of sin. But brethren, what makes that not simply worldly sorrow is that in that there is a turning to God and embracing his mercy as it's offered in Jesus Christ. And so we see that with David. And the Apostle Paul explains that and illustrates that in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think it is. So we see these the two examples. God is not aloof, that God judges his people, that he is a consuming fire, and we also see something of his mercy. In verse 17, while the angel was striking down the people, David displayed spiritual maturity and unselfishness. So unlike David when he was unrepentant over the issue with Bathsheba and Uriah. But then when David does repent, David is he owns his sin and takes full responsibility. We think of that Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And so he appealed to God once again, owning his sin. Let me read to you a couple of paragraphs from Gordon Keddy's commentary. He writes, "The visitation of divine judgment was less lethal that it might have been, for when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.'" Verse 16. "The fact that the angel was standing on the spot on which David would raise an altar and Solomon his great temple was no coincidence. Here was the place where God's mercy would be seen to stretch forth His sovereign grace to His people. The expression, "the Lord was grieved," does not, of course, indicate changeable passions in the Lord, but indicates His compassionate love as it comes to expression in the unfolding of the scenario of divine chastisement. David, seeing the angel, but as yet unaware that the judgment had already ceased, cried out to God and presented himself as the one with primary responsibility for the sin, and therefore the one who should bear the penalty. "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." Verse 17. He is, as Matthew Henry remarks, severe upon his own faults while he extenuates theirs. The shepherd wished to be smitten that the sheep might be spared. A reminder, surely, to New Testament Christians of the death of Christ, the sinless shepherd, as the substitute for sinners. So then in verses 18 through 25, we have the altar. Verses 18 and 19, the prophet Gad again comes to David and instructs him to build an altar. Verses 18 and 19. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at God's word as the Lord commanded. Well, isn't that another clear sign of genuine repentance as well, followed by obedience? He did just as the Lord had commanded. To go and build this altar. He's instructed to build this altar on a site already been hinted at by the words I just read from Keddie, a site just outside Jerusalem. The commentator Bergen wrote, "In Israel's history, the Lord had ordered Jacob, the founder of the nation of Israel, to build a similar altar," Genesis 35:1. Now he orders David, the founder of the nation of Israel's worship center at Jerusalem, to do the same. Having heard the divine word, David immediately went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And then in verses 20 through 24, an interesting discussion takes place between this Araunah and David. I won't read all of that again, but Araunah offers to give David this piece of land. You take it, and you use it for whatever purpose God has stated to you, and here's all that you need. Here's all that's necessary for the building of this altar. You take it, a gift. Now, why do you suppose David insisted on paying the proper price? Verse 24. "But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." Why do you suppose that David insisted on not taking this as a gift? Certainly can't fault Araunah's sincerity or desire to do good, to serve the king. Any ideas? I hadn't thought about that myself, but undoubtedly, when God deals with us, in serious ways, we usually remember things from those dealings. I think principle here, pride got him into trouble, didn't it? He wanted to count the people. Pride. I think here we're looking at a matter of principle, I believe. A matter of fact, David seems to indicate that that he's not going to serve the Lord in a way that doesn't cost him. You might even think of the New Testament, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Count the cost. So I don't, maybe that has something to do with it. Let me read to you again just a few comments from Keddie on this matter. He writes, David duly sought to purchase the threshing floor of Arunah. Arunah immediately offered to give David the land together with the materials and animals necessary for the sacrifice. David, however, insisted upon making the proper payment. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. There are perhaps two main reasons for taking this position. I think he's really insightful here. The first is that this was to be the site for the temple. 1 Chronicles 22:1 is on this very site is where Solomon later will build that magnificent temple, the house of the Lord. It was important that the property be acquired in a holy way. So maybe this gets back to what something of what Sean was saying earlier. David specifically says to Arunah in the Chronicles account, I will not take for the Lord what is yours. Even Jebusites, for Arunah belonged to that conquered people, had property rights, and it was impossible for the honor of God that he would permit his house to be built on land taken from another without compensation, even if offered as a gift. Cost always implies sacrifice, and the erection of the temple was to exemplify the meaning of sacrifice, not only in its purpose as the place of the worship of God, but also in its very fabric as the structure upon earth in which God was pleased to manifest his glory. I think it's important for us to remember just how important this piece of property becomes. The temple will be built there, and in the Old Testament, God came and dwelt in a very special way at that place. Remember the Shekinah glory, and was manifested there at that location. Keddie goes on, he says, the second reason flows from the first, as the temple and all to do with it, whether land, materials, or services, was to be seen to be set apart as the holy house of the Lord. So all of our service to the Lord must be set apart in holiness as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. You remember how angry the Lord became with the money changers in the temple? You've turned my father's house into a house of trade. So it was not to be that way, even from the very beginning. The Lord is not to be offered the dregs of our lives. True consecration can only be measured in terms of the sacrifices of a life laid upon the altar of living discipleship. David's words encapsulate a principle which applies to all worship, offerings, and services to the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as what? As living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship or service. The Lord is worthy of the first fruits, the cream of our lives, and the reason for this is so clear from the message of God's word as a whole. For just as God sent his most precious only begotten Son as the sacrifice for the sins of people, like us, so those saved by the blood of his dear Son can only answer from their hearts with the sacrifices of their new lives in Christ. Thus the first day of the week belongs to the Lord and is an earnest of the dedication of the work of the other 6 days. The first tenth of our income is set aside on that day in token of the fact that all we are and have is given us by the free grace of our Savior. And the first priorities of our time, our love, and our prayers are set in relation to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his everlasting gospel and kingdom. I think certainly good words there. And so David constructed the altar, we read in verse 25. And he presented both the sacrifice and thank offerings to the Lord. And as mentioned, interesting, this is the exact site where Abraham had offered Isaac in type. It's going to be the place where David's son Solomon will actually build Israel's glorious temple. And in response to this act of worship and faith and obedience, this repentance on David's part, which leads to faith and worship and obedience, the plague is stopped, and the nation is reminded of God's mercy. Even though God has exercised His judgment, He's reminded in that He is a serious God as well, and He will deal with sin. So we come to the conclusion of our study of the life of David. I've certainly enjoyed it. Let me just ask you, in relationship to chapter 24, which we've considered the last couple of weeks, what are some of the major themes, or what are some of the major lessons that we might draw from chapter 24? We've already mentioned them this morning, but just by way of review before we leave it. If you were to teach this yourself, or you were to go home and later instruct your children from chapter 24, what might you say were some of the major lessons or themes from chapter 24? What might you take up? Let's take that just a bit further and think in terms of what underlies that. We say, oh, it's just the fruit, it's such a small thing. And numbering the people. What was underlying both of those?
Pride.
Yes. So I think certainly that would be a theme that you would take from this, is that the sin of the sin of pride, the sin of self-sufficiency, and how we're to be reliant upon the Lord and obedient. We think of, you know, again, Adam and Eve, the fruit. What was the big deal? Here's the big deal. Eat and you'll be like God. Ah, that's the big deal. That's the big deal. And pride, what an ugly, ugly thing it is. What might be a New Testament example of a similar sin, if we were to find relevance of, you know, David numbering the people in this sense of pride, self-reliance? What might be a relevant example today that in the church we would want to be aware of? Well, brethren, what are the weapons of our warfare? So we have things like the Word of God, and we have prayer, and we have the Holy Spirit, right? And it's not by might nor by number or programs or whatever else it may be. We run the risk of falling into the same trap as David. Think of that, the church at Laodicea became content in themselves. We're enlarged, we've grown, we really don't have need of anything. Yes?
I was involved earlier in my life with ministry and
probably always best to leave that up to the Lord. They used to always ask Martin Lloyd-Jones, how many people you think are converted under your ministry? He'd say, well, I hope all of them. I hope all of them. I pray they all are. But I'm not going to tell you that we had so many converted. And so I think there's a lesson there. Any other themes jump out? We've talked a lot this morning about repentance. What about the components of genuine repentance? So, you know, brethren, if some of you are wanting to preach a message someday, there's an outline for you. The components of true repentance seen here in David, and you can compare that with Paul's explanation of repentance in Second Corinthians. Any other lessons or themes? I'm sorry? Yeah, there's the severity and the mercy of God. Again, you take that back to an emphasis upon the seriousness of sin and not obeying God's will. What about people in position of leadership? What about lessons there? Today's Father's Day, isn't it? David was king in Israel, and David has great responsibility as he represents the Lord Himself before the people of Israel. Well, in the home, we'll talk about that this morning at 11. In the home, the father represents God to his family. It's a serious matter, isn't it? And the responsibilities that go with that spiritual leadership. How do we see Christ in this? I think Keddy mentioned that. Just by way of review, is before we leave this. In chapter 24, how do we see Christ? I know you guys know. Nobody wants to. How about in the sacrifices that David offers up? We think of this. Isn't there some importance in this very location? David is given very. Don't just go out and build an altar over here or over there, but there. Why there? Why there? Because that's where Abraham in symbol offered up Isaac, pointing to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That's where Jacob erected an altar who established Israel as a people of God. That's where Solomon will build the temple and the glory of God will come. And all of that points to who? It points to Christ, who will indeed come. Emmanuel, God with us. So, well, we'll leave it there. I trust that you've enjoyed our study of David. Not sure. How many lessons? What lesson number is this, Des, on? Do you know the number? 79. 79 on the life of David. Much to learn here. Next week we're going to take up our confession of faith. And I've mentioned that, we studied the confession a number of years ago and for a number of years. And we're not going to take quite as long to do that this time. Lord willing, we'll try to spend do a chapter each week. So it'll be more of an overview. I'd also like to use some of the different men in our study. Several weeks ago, Des mentioned to me a new book, Confessing the Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession for the 21st Century. And Brother Don Urey gave me a copy of it a couple of weeks ago. And I have one here. And I've read it a couple of times. And I can recommend it to you. I don't necessarily think we're going to go out and buy these instead of these, but I don't see any difference in doctrine. I don't see any change in belief. I just see some words are changed. Some of the archaic words are updated. And so if you're interested in having a copy, Confessing the Faith, 1689 Baptist Confession for 21st Century. Let me know, because I am going to order some of these. So if you're interested in having a copy, let me know, and I'd be happy to include you in the order for these. Next week, we'll begin with, I'll mention just a few words about the importance and place of confessions. I value our confession of faith. It's not inspired. It is what we refer to as a secondary standard. Matter of fact, we even state in our Constitution that we do not bind one's conscience to the confession. We only do that to the Word of God. But we do believe this confession is an accurate description of what the Word of God teaches about these vital, important subjects. These things most surely believed amongst us. Confessions have fallen on hard times today. There are many who make statements, and it can sound very pious. You know, we have no confession by Christ, or no confession but the Bible. I have someone who's very near and dear to me who would hold to that view of no necessity for a confession of faith, because we have the Bible and we have Jesus. Well, the only thing is, what is it you believe about the Bible? What does the Bible say about itself? And what do you believe about Jesus Christ, for example? What do you believe the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ? Let me read. I thought we might have just a few minutes, and we have about less than 10 minutes. Let me read to you the foreword to our confession, and I think it's valuable to do that from time to time. In England during the 1630s and 1640s, Congregationalists and Baptists of Calvinistic persuasion emerged from the Church of England. Their early existence was marked by repeated cycles of persecution at the hands of the established religion of Crown and Parliament. The infamous Clarendon Code was adopted in the 1660s to crush all dissent from the official religion of the state. Periods of rigorous application and intervals of relaxation of these coercive acts haunted Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists alike. It was during this period that many of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, the author John Bunyan. It was during this period that John Bunyan spent 12 years in jail, simply because he was determined to preach the gospel, and he was not licensed by the state, and so he was arrested and incarcerated for 12 years. Presbyterians and Congregationalists suffered less than did Baptists under this harassment. No little reason for their relative success in resisting government tyranny was their united front of doctrinal agreement. All Presbyterians stood by their Westminster Confession of 1646. Congregationalists adopted virtually the same articles of faith in the Savoy Confession of 1658. Feeling their substantial unity with paedal Baptists, that is, those who practice infant baptism, suffering under the same cruel injustice, Calvinistic Baptists met to publish their substantial harmony with them in doctrine. A circular letter was sent to particular Baptist churches in England and Wales, asking each assembly to send representatives to a meeting in London in 1677. And it's important to note, I think it'll bring it out here, but the motive for the men, these our forefathers, to develop this confession was not to be divisive. Sometimes people think of confessions as being divisive, but it wasn't that at all. It was to unite them and join them with churches of like faith, though having differences in some points of doctrine. And so it was a unifying thing and not a divisive thing. A confession, matter of fact, in the preamble to the confession, our forefathers write that it is their desire to use the work of these other men of other faiths, the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, in the writing of their confession. So it was modeled after the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has ever since borne the name of the Second London Baptist Confession. The London Confession had been issued by seven Baptist congregations of London in 1644. That first document had been drawn up to distinguish newly organized Calvinistic Baptists from the Arminian Baptists and the Anabaptists, because this was Second London Confession was drawn up in dark hours of oppression. It was issued anonymously. A preface to the original publication of 1677 says, in part, "It is now many years since diverse of us did conceive ourselves under a necessity of publishing a confession of our faith for the information and satisfaction of those that did not thoroughly understand what our principles were or had entertained prejudices against our profession." This was first put forth about the year 1643 in the name of seven congregations then gathered in London. I won't have time to read this the whole foreword. I'll recommend it to you, though, and we'll pick up chapter one next week. Let me just read the concluding words from the foreword here. This is from the elders of Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, who the Lord has used to publish this work and where we purchased these confessions. Familiarity with the confession and its doctrines declined in the latter half of the 19th and first half of the 20th centuries. But since God has remarkably revived biblical Calvinism among Baptists in recent days, interest in this historic confession has been renewed. In this edition, care has been taken to be faithful to the original edition of 1677. Changes have been made in spelling and punctuation to suit modern usage. The words of C.H. Spurgeon are an appropriate conclusion to this introduction. This little volume he wrote is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, and by means of the scriptural proofs will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in Him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of Him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here mapped out for you. I think those are good words. So next week we'll come back and consider chapter one of the Holy Scriptures. Let me give you something to, maybe you already know. Why does our confession begin with the Scriptures and not with God? Why don't we begin with the person of God? Chapter one. Why do we begin with the Bible? The Bible is where we are told all that we need to know and all that God has revealed to us about Himself. And so we begin with the Word. We begin with the Word of God. We'll take that up next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hour. Thank you, Father, for the truth, even as we've considered in the life of David. And Father, we've looked at his great sin, Father, and even his foolishness at times, but Father, we've seen also his repentance and his faithfulness and love to you. We've seen you at work in his life, and we've learned valuable lessons, and we just thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that even the truth that we've considered today of the reality of genuine repentance and the dangers of pride and arrogance, Father, would take root in us, and that we would grow in our understanding of what it is to love you and serve you. Be with us, Father, as we come before you in the next hour to worship. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.